Good morning. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 17 today. And let's look to the Lord before we begin. Father, I pray you'd be with us today as we look into this specific portion of your word. That it would have power and authority in our lives, Lord, that it would cause us to learn the lessons that we see, that it would help us in our own lives to walk worthy of you, and in all that we do, that we might seek to please and glorify you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so a bit of review, as it's been a while since the last time we were in Samuel, which was chapter 16. And in chapter 16, we saw several important things happen. We first saw David become God's choice as the future king over Israel. And we saw that God had directed Samuel at the beginning to stop grieving for Saul, who had failed miserably in his leadership and in obedience to the Lord. And for Samuel to instead prepare to go to Bethlehem to anoint one of Jesse's sons as king. Samuel's initial hesitation due to his being afraid of Saul's reaction became mitigated by the Lord telling him to organize a sacrificial meal there as well. And so when Samuel gets there and he inspects Jesse's sons, God rejects them all to be anointed as king over Israel until David, the youngest of them. And thus the least likely choice is brought from watching his father's sheep. And he is identified by God as his sovereign selection to become king. And when Samuel anoints him, it said that the Spirit came upon David. And, of course, this was to equip him for his new appointment. So the second thing that happened in the last chapter is that we saw the scene move from Bethlehem and the anointing of David back to Saul in Gibeah. And we see here that David and Saul are first brought together into contact. And here we begin to view the up-and-coming rise of David contrasted with the rejected and eventual fall of King Saul. When the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul upon his being rejected by God, Saul becomes victim to fear and paranoia and depression. Although he continues to cling to his office as king, he becomes increasingly plagued by inner doubts and fears that prevent him from functioning effectively as king. And in order to ease his depression and melancholy, Saul's servants advised that a musician be brought in. And David, among many other talents and achievements, is also known to be a skilled musician. And so he is called in. David's services are so valued by Saul that he makes David his armor bearer and causes him to stay on in his service. Thus, the rise of David through God's divine anointing now moves into the public arena, while Saul becomes an increasingly diminished and more wretched figure, who now, ironically, has become dependent on his replacement, David, for his services for relief. So that is a bit of review of where we were last time in today's text. We begin to study a very well-known story that is generally perceived as a portrayal of how the underdog can triumph over a seemingly invincible opponent. What we see in this chapter is exactly that, but instead of in secular terms, it is in spiritual terms between a God-fearing man represented by David and this uncircumcised Philistine who defies the armies of the living God, as the text reads. In this dramatic confrontation, the Lord ensures the victory of his people and the overthrow of all of his and our enemies, as he continues to do for us today. We will see that while David is outraged by Goliath's tauntings against the God of Israel, Saul is intimidated and cowers in his place. While David ventures forward in success by relying on God's help, Saul, from whom God's Spirit has withdrawn from, is incapable of providing leadership for his troops. And in all of this, we see that David's improbable victory shows that Israel's security and very existence comes from God alone. Scripture frequently teaches issues of faith and righteousness by contrasts and comparisons. And this is especially true in the book of Samuel, where we plainly see God's truths as he interacted with these important people in the historical narratives. Of all these contrasts with people in Scripture, few are as compelling as that between Saul and David. Ever since the anointing of David, back in chapter 13, David has been presented as Saul's virtual opposite. But chapter 17 is made famous by the battle between David and Goliath, and begins in earnest a comparison between David and Saul that will take up the remainder of 1 Samuel. David's first public appearance is one where Saul and David are contrasted by their response to this Philistine giant's challenge, which comes from verse 10, where Goliath says, "Give me a man that we may fight together." The account of David killing the giant Goliath is well known, having all the components of drama, excitement, and the satisfaction of the good guy defeating the bad one against all odds. In fact, as I mentioned earlier, David and Goliath has become a common phrase for any little guy who takes on and defeats a bigger and stronger foe, whether it's in war, whether it's in sports, or business, or politics. The prominence of this story is not accidental. It is the longest of all the accounts in Samuel, and it features the most detailed speech from one of Israel's enemies. We will see that careful attention is made to small details, such as the number of cheeses that are brought by David, the pieces and weight of Goliath's armor, the number of small stones picked up by David, among others. These details cause the reader to think about the story, and it makes it more memorable and more likely to be further studied. As we look at this incredible chapter, we should realize that David's victory isn't simply an example of how we can triumph against overwhelming odds through faith, but rather the victory of Christ for our salvation. David, as hero and eventual king, presents a foreshadowing picture, or what theologians refer to as a type, of his greater son, Jesus. While we may recognize David's faith, character, experience, and application of God's commands, David triumphed mainly because he was indwelt by God's Spirit, who came upon him at his anointing. Thus, David's actions remind us that faith, godliness, and courage should always be the result of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which enables us also to do battle against our spiritual foes today and to be able to overcome them. So let's read the portion. We're not actually going to get through to the actual battle between David and Goliath, because it's a very long chapter, almost 60 verses. But we're going to get up to the point about halfway. So we're going to read verses 1 through 30, and that will be our text today. So 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 through 30. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shochoh, which belongs to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and on the other side there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and you servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. And if he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall you be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons, for the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that were to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next unto him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening, and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Thou, Saul, and they, and all the men of Israel, were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning, and left the sheep with the keeper, and took and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench, as the host was going forth to the fight, and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage, and ran into the army, and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spoke according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel as he come up. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spoke to the man that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, So shall it be to the man that kills him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, Why camest thou down here? And with whom hast thou left these few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, What have I now done? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him to another and spoke after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner. So you can see that's quite a little piece there, but it does lead us up to the eventual confrontation between David and Goliath, which we will look at this morning. So Israel in the time of Saul and David sat in the middle of enemies on all sides. And Their main adversaries were, of course, the Philistines, which we're reading about today, who are on the west of them, and the Ammonites were on the east. King Saul's earliest battles were against the Philistines, and after his son Jonathan's victory at Michmash, you might recall back in chapter 14, after that battle where Israel was routed, the Philistines were routed by Israel, the Philistines were driven out of Israel and back to their own coastal territory. But the Philistines were not easily discouraged. In fact, they are relentless during the days of Saul. And in time, they returned in force to wage war here again against Saul and Israel. Verse 1 says that the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered at Shoko, which belongs to Judah, and pitched or encamped between Shoka and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. Scholars say these geographical references place the battle line about 13 miles west of Bethlehem. So Saul responds to this invasion by the Philistines by mobilizing his army to meet the invading Philistines. And he also encamped, verse 2 says, in the valley of Elah. Again, biblical scholars and archaeologists have identified this site at the valley of Elah, and through its center runs a deep ravine. And so it is here that the Philistines move forward to meet Israel, and the two opposing armies faced each other on either side of this deep valley. This particular battle would serve as a turning point for Saul's reign, being the first battle that he would face after being rejected by the Lord and abandoned by his spirit. In the past, Saul could rely on God's saving help, but now Saul was without God's spirit. Remember that Saul himself was a physically impressive person. Back in chapter 9, it said that Saul was handsome, and from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people in Israel. It was these qualifications that originally made Saul popular to the Israelites to become their first king. And the people, of course, wanted a king like the nations, it said, to be able to go out before them and to fight their battles. Who better to do this then than Saul, who was the tallest in Israel? Commentator John Gill says here, quote, "It seems strange when there was so many valiant men among Israel as Saul himself, who had behaved with so much courage against the Ammonites, Philistines, and Amalekites previously. But now the Spirit of God was departed from him, and he was become fearful. He was not the man of spirit and resolution as before. There was also Abner, the general of his army, another very valiant man. And of course, Jonathan, the son of Saul, was present, who we know had previously attacked and routed a garrison, throwing the whole Philistine army into retreat. So it is when God cuts off his spirit or takes away their courage, victory over this man, Goliath, and the glory of it were reserved for David alone," unquote. That's from John Gill. Pretty good perspective there. The Philistines, we know, had superior weapons, as we saw that mentioned in the previous chapter. And we also know that they did usually outnumber the Israelite army, sometimes massively. But this wouldn't have necessarily discouraged Saul, especially amongst his previous victories being aided by the Lord, given his leadership and his valor from those. And, of course, this geographically very defensible terrain. Saul should have been able to stop any invasion across this ravine. But then we see among the Philistines this new menace come forward, a sort of a gladiator-like champion fighter and of gigantic proportions. The author of Samuel makes a detailed description of this Philistine champion, beginning with his name in verse 4, Goliath of Gath. And the first thing we notice about him was his extreme size. It says that his height was 6 cubits and a span. Well, according to scholars and summarized by the MacArthur Study Bible, converts these old measurements to a height of between 9'6" and 9'9". He certainly would have been far beyond any size of these Israelite soldiers. While this size has been challenged by some as being extreme or unbelievable, there's no reason to doubt the biblical text, as this size is not without some legitimate comparison, even in today's world. In fact, the Guinness Book of World Records reports that in 1940, that an Illinois man named Robert Wadlow was verified to be 8'11" tall. This is only about 8 to 10 inches shorter than the Goliath of this story. The tallest man in the world today is 8'3". So there is a basis for this height being legitimate. In addition to that, there are also good biblical reasons to take Goliath's size literally. You may recall from Numbers chapter 13 that when Israel drew near to the Promised Land at the end of the Exodus from Israel, that Moses sent spies to the land to investigate the land of Canaan. And these spies reported seeing descendants of Anak, and that there were men there of great stature. Later on in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 2, Moses described these same people as mightier than the Israelites and comprised of people of, quote, great and tall. And in the time of Joshua's conquest of Canaan, these Anakim were driven out of Israel. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod, among the Philistines, did some of these giant men remain. In fact, Joshua 11:2 says this very thing, reading, "There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel. Only in Gaza and Gath and in Ashdod did there remain." And so this record links up really well with the account here in Samuel, since the Philistines' giant warrior was identified as Goliath of Gath. We remember why Saul was impressive to Israel and why they wanted him as their first king to go before them into battle. Because of his looks and, of course, his stature and height. Now Israel and Saul would learn the problem of relying on worldly sources of strength and size. If you are relying on size, there's always someone out there that's going to be bigger. Goliath was certainly much bigger than Saul or anyone else in Israel's army. And so in situations like this, it would behoove them to call upon the Lord. But this was now a privilege that Saul no longer enjoyed, or apparently even sought after. Back to Goliath's description here in the text, not only did he have an imposing height, but his armor was downright intimidating. Verse 5 and 6, he had a helmet of brass upon his head, he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, and that he had greaves or another type of armor of brass upon his legs, it says in the text. Unless things had changed in very short order, most of the Israelite army would still not have gone into battle with much armor or weaponry. But you can see here that this wasn't the case with Goliath, who by contrast was heavily armored from head to toe. And this wasn't some lightweight or cheap plasticky armor. This armor was heavy, weighing 5,000 shekels, which, again, if you convert that to today's terms, would be about 125 pounds. Even his legs are covered by brass armor. Goliath seemed virtually unassailable to the Israelites. And in addition, it said that he had a shield bearer that went out before him. Finally, we are told in the text about Goliath's impressive weapons. Verse 6 and 7 says that he had a target of brass, which is a brass javelin, between his shoulders, and that the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. We get a sense of how large Goliath's spear is by its iron point, which would have weighed about 15 pounds, according to the text. Commentator Robert Bergen, in his summary of Samuel, commentator on Samuel, summarizes what this would have been like as a first impression for the Israelites. He says, quote, "It would have been awesome and psychologically overpowering," unquote. The very picture of battle invincibility. Goliath was even more than a fearful sight to behold. He was also proven in combat, it says. Verse 4 describes him as a champion. This word literally means a man between the two, someone who is trained in hand-to-hand combat. So Goliath was trained, he was well-equipped, and he was naturally a huge person, thus uniquely able to step forward between these two opposing armies and challenge an opponent to single combat. This strategy had the advantage of sparing vast bloodshed by making it a single fight between two champions, instead of a fight between two large armies, invoking potentially thousands of soldiers. It was to challenge the Israelites and the Lord their God that Goliath and his gods were superior. And to this end, we see in the text in verse 8, Goliath standing before the army of Israel, shouting and taunting them, asking, "Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and you servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me." So Goliath is offering this deal to Israel, that whoever Israel sends to fight him, that whoever wins will be the total victor, and the other side will be the slaves of the other, sort of a winner-take-all scenario. In addition to this, this man Goliath also represents for us as believers spiritual opposition to God and his people, especially as evidenced by Satan and his demonic forces. Commentator Arthur Pink writes here that, quote, "Goliath pictures to us the great enemy of God and man, the devil, seeking to terrify and bring into captivity those who bear the name of the Lord," unquote. Goliath's mocking jeers depicted Satan's hostility and hatred against the Lord and his people. Verses 8 through 10, Goliath is saying, "Why have you come out to engage in battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants to Saul?" Goliath is defying the ranks of Israel, shouting, "Choose you a man, and let him come fight me." Now, as I talked about earlier, the most natural candidate to fight Goliath among Israel would have seemed to be King Saul himself. But Saul, it says in verse 11, was, quote, "dismayed and greatly afraid." And what about Saul's other valiant men? We mentioned Abner. We typically observe that men below generally reflect the spirit and the attitude and the fortitude of their leader. And herein lay the problem, because God's spirit, we know, had departed from Saul, and he was thus now left to his own limited devices. As Saul watched and observed this terrible menace to Israel, Goliath, his own army also watched how Saul himself would lead them. And so, not one of the people in Israel, whether valiant, whether skilled, or courageous, would answer Goliath's challenge, given Saul's demoralized reaction. In Proverbs 28:1, it says that the wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. King Saul proved the opposite, showing that once a person is separated from God and his saving help, that the world and its threats become terrifying, so that a person is easily overwhelmed and dismayed. As we see Saul's terrified and non-response, we are then reintroduced to David in verse 12. While Goliath's giant physical features and weaponry are highlighted, David's family lineage is brought up in verse 12. It says, "Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse." These are the opposing powers in the contest between David and Goliath. We see on one side raw worldly power, even perhaps demonically enabled, versus God's spirit now helping David. Next, we see God's providence at work as Jesse's three oldest sons were serving in Saul's army. Apparently, the families had to help support the soldiers here and even the officers. So it says that Jesse, David's father, directs David to take to his brothers an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves along with these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their thousand. And verse 17 and 18 tells us, and then to report back about his brothers. David's experience reminds us that we do not know what challenges may await us on any given day. Little did David realize that as he rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper, and took and went, verse 20 says, David had no way of knowing that one of the defining challenges of his life was only a short time away. Commentator William Blakey comments here on how easily we may be sifted and tried on any day, asking, quote, "Should we not pray more, really, more earnestly, if we did realize these possibilities? Is it not a good habit as you kneel each morning to think, for I ought know this may be the most important day of my life. The opportunity may be given me of doing a great service in the cause of truth and righteousness. Or the temptation may assail me to deny my Lord and ruin my soul. O God, be not far from me this day. Prepare me for all that thou preparest for me," unquote. David Blakey, William Blakey. So David arrived at the battlefield right as each opposing force was assuming their positions in preparation to fight. David would have provided the provisions that he brought by his father Jesse. And verse 22 says that he ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And it then happened that in verse 22 that the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, he came out of the armies of the Philistines and spoke according to these same words as before. The same challenge, he brought the same challenge to Israel as before. Send me a man to fight. This scene had now repeated itself, the text says, for 40 days, each time resulting in this same severe humiliation, demoralization for Israel and its army and Saul, as no one had the courage to face Goliath's challenge. The 40 days was no doubt a definite period of testing for Israel. And so David's arrival occurs at the point when Israel's army, led by King Saul, had utterly failed the challenge of Goliath and are now demoralized. This failure also shows the lack of trust and faith in the Lord by Israel at this point. Goliath's challenge of verse 8 was really a test of their confidence in God. Goliath's mockery is the kind of test that the world still delights to pose for Christians. The world watches us to see how we respond to real life temptations and tragedies and other spiritual warfare. But the issue is always the same. Do we really trust in the sovereign living God who is full of mercy and grace? By understanding this dynamic, we can relate to David's horrified reaction to the sight before him. Verse 24 says that all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, Goliath, fled from him and were sore afraid, extremely afraid, stunningly afraid. And then verse 25 says that the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel." The obvious question was, of course, what was Israel's king doing in response to this defiant mockery? So Saul's response was told to David. He did respond. While Saul himself would not risk his own life against Goliath, he was certainly willing to reward anyone else who would do so on his behalf. Verse 25, "The king will enrich him. The man who kills Goliath with great riches will give him his daughter and make his father's house free." Of course, this would indeed have been a great reward and also a tremendous motivation for someone to fight Goliath. And yet, we still don't see a single man come forward. Saul's offer shows that at some level he had given in or agreed to Goliath's challenge, but with no challenger. This shows Saul's leadership failures to be serious. Not only has he himself failed in his calling as a king to be Israel's champion, but also that his leadership has not inspired a single man to take up the challenge of Goliath either. The problem, of course, was that Saul and the army had lost their trust in God. The test of faith is not ultimately one of words, but of action in the face of earthly trials and spiritual warfare. Do we act as if we know and serve a God who is greater than every other thing, a Savior who is able and willing to save us from danger? This question was answered by Saul and his army, by their failure to face Goliath, just as it is answered by every Christian today in our day-to-day actions and our response to trials and temptations. Which do we believe is greater and stronger? The sin that mocks us and the fear that shoots into our hearts? Or the living God whose faith we profess? If we believe in God, we will at least step onto the battlefield and allow his power to preserve us from sin and to deliver us from our fear. David is astonished by this ongoing situation with Goliath, and he responds in verse 26 with, "What shall be done to the man that kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Another commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on 1 Samuel, comments here, quote, David brings a whole new worldview. To this point, the narrative has been godless, but now David injects the godly question into the episode. Doesn't having a living God make a difference in all of this? Unquote. And of course, he's right. As David understood the situation, not only did Israel and Saul have no need to cower before this pagan menace, but as the people of the living God, they had no reason to flee in terror. Whether it was the tone of David's question or his introducing God's truth to the despondent men, interestingly, it seems to have been more than his eldest brother could take here. As verse 28 says that Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And so he mocks David's motives in coming. He said, "Why have you come down here? And with whom have you left these few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for you are come down that you might see the battle." Just as faith is challenged by open enemies like Goliath in this story, faith can also be assailed even by family and friends who cast doubt on anyone who seeks to honor God and to follow their faith. It was easier for Eliab to criticize his brother David than to repent. Thus his heart was hardened against David's words of wisdom and challenge. David shows us how important it is for believers to know the truth about God at the very moment when Christians most need the strength and courage that comes from God's word. They don't know the scriptures well enough. How are people today to stand up to the trials and fears that they have unless they are solidly established in biblical truth? That divine truth that gives us hope and mercy and deliverance in our time of need and brings comfort. Armed with truth and strengthened by faith, David was able to stand firm against this Philistine giant. Goliath had challenged Israel for a man to fight, and David alone was willing to answer those taunts because he knew and because he trusted in the God of Israel. In today's narrative of Goliath, we have the most detailed description of any warrior in Scripture. And the main point of this was to illustrate how fearful he appeared. And the question was whether or not God's people would look on him through faith in God. We can learn from this passage by asking ourselves, what appearances have the tendency to daunt us and to undo our own faith? Are we greatly affected by how others think about us? Are we easily overcome by circumstances and their apparent effects? Do we shrink from obeying God, refusing sin, and witnessing about Christ for fear of the world and its hostility to God? Trusting the God we know from Scripture, David challenges us not to cower before the enemies and the fears that we may face, but to stand firm and to step forward in the name of the living God and in the power of his might. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture, and we thank you for the example that David gave us of his courage and his trust and in his faith in you that brought about this deliverance over this formidable and hostile enemy. And Lord, we see how that particular lesson can also apply to us today, Lord, and its wisdom, that we too are faced with hardships and fears and trials and temptations daily. And Lord, we know that you are the same God that helped and delivered David as today, and that you also continue to deliver us and to keep us safe. Lord, help us to understand and to remember that, Lord, and that we might gain more confidence and trust to you by studying your word and in prayer also, Lord, to you for that and to help us in our times of fear. So, Lord, be with us now. Increase us in our faith and understanding of you, and help us, Lord, to understand that when you are on our side, no one can oppose us. So, Lord, keep us now for the rest of this time, and as we go forth from here, that we would be good testimonies of you and of light and salt in this world, Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 483.